We'll invite you to turn again to Matthew chapter 25. We do, as a matter of fact, have a unique passage of Scripture before us. Now keep in mind, this is all part of what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus, and may I refresh your memories again? I know I go over this often, but Jesus, in leaving the temple during that final week of his earthly ministry, was approached by one of the disciples. We're not told whom, but they were oohing and aahing over the great stones and the great buildings. And as nearly as I can tell from representations and descriptions, it was a phenomenal temple building. Ought to have been included in one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But in any event, Jesus made the startling statement that not one of the visible stones that they were looking at would be left upon another. And this was shocking because, for the same reason you and I get shocked today, God does something we weren't expecting. We find it shocking. So what happened was that when they got up on the Mount of Olives and before they went down the other side to where they were staying, they stopped to rest, and four of those disciples came to Jesus. It was Peter and Andrew and James and John. And they asked, those four men asked three questions. When will these things be? What is the sign of your coming, your return? And the sign of the end of the age. And Jesus, as was typical, and I think it was typical of a lot of teachers in those days, started with the last question and worked his way back to the first. And as we indicated in last week's message, we have two parables that Jesus tells in answer to the question about when will these things be. And the short answer to that is, nobody knows. You don't know. I don't know. Jesus, before his ascension and during the time of his limitation, his humiliation, as it's sometimes called, did not have that information. He has it now, but he didn't have it then. And so in any event, we are now brought up to a final statement. And finally, this is not a parable. Jesus doesn't call it that, and there's no reason for anybody to think that beginning at verse 31 of Matthew 25, we have a parable. He tells us, foretells for us, an event that is going to take place. And again, he is still talking to Jews and about God's dealing with the Jews, as we will see in a moment. But I suppose one of the confusing things here is that this is about the judgment of the Gentiles that will take place at our Lord's return. And many people refer to this as the sheep and goats judgment. And so we're going to follow that pattern. It is the sheep and goats judgment, but it's not the last judgment. This is not the great white throne. It is the glorious throne. And our theme for this, it's very simple. Christ's return will include a judgment of the Gentiles. Now, elsewhere, we are told that he's going to judge the Hebrew people, the Jewish people as well. But that's a separate judgment. And the other confusing thing is, as we saw in our study of a number of parables leading up to this, you don't see the church anywhere. And the reason is, it's not about us. It's about them. So, let's take a look at two particular aspects. If you're looking at your bulletin, the throne and the judgment. And by the way, most of my points here are one-word points. Now, we have more word to say than just one word, but I think this will simplify things for us. Not that things have to be simplified for you, but that we do have a time limit, don't we? And so, in any event, I'm just trying to keep it simple from that aspect. Now, in your bulletin, you need to correct an error. This is probably my error, but it should be verse 31, and 25 beginning at verse 32 for the second section. So if you'll just correct those, we can move on. Three stops here at verse 1. We're not going to get beyond this for a few minutes anyway. So the throne. What about this throne? Many people think that Jesus is sitting on this throne right now. But what we are going to discover is this is a throne that he sits on when he returns to this earth, and it's his throne. You go where you will throughout the New Testament, you will never find a statement that Jesus is seated on the throne of his father David, or that he is seated on his glorious throne in the heavens. It always says he is seated in his father's throne or at the right hand of the Father. So we're talking about something different, and that has to do with, here's our first word, comes. Let me read it again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. It's not us going to him. He's not already sitting on the throne that this is talking about, and we go to him. He's coming here. This is his second advent. We're not talking about the rapture here. Now, we went over this in some earlier studies in this particular portion of Scripture. This doesn't have to do with the rapture of the church. Be patient and come back next week and we'll talk all about the rapture of the church. Actually, not all about. We can't cover everything in one message even next week. But we're going to try and put several messages together so that you clearly understand this doctrine of the rapture. But for right now, we're talking about not the rapture of the church, but his return here. So, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Now, when is that going to be? And again, we don't know. We don't know precisely. But by the way, this is the application from this, even to you and me. And it's the same one we've seen all along in these two chapters. The application is that we don't know when he's coming to take us out of this world either. So the point is, in whether he's talking to the Jews about his dealing with the Jews, or whether he's talking to the church about the rapture of the church, everybody needs to be ready. Because if you're not ready when he comes back, later is too late. So, yeah, we all need to be ready. But this is about when he returns, when he comes. And he is coming. And we'll try and make those distinctions beginning next week. Nevertheless, when he comes in his glory and all the angels with him, the angels are going to accompany him. Now, if you go back through your Bible, Old Testament, New Testament for that matter, when there are angelic visitations, how many angels does it take for God to accomplish something? Most of the time, thank you, John, most of the time it's just one. That's all he needs. He doesn't need, what's our old hymn, 10,000 angels? He could have called 10,000 angels. Well, I agree, he could have, but my point is, even one accomplishes virtually everything. So, but here, all the angels are coming with him. Now, again, just because you're going to run into this with other reading, there are a lot of people who think that all of this that we're reading about, his coming in glory, the angels with him, his sitting on his glorious throne, all that happened by AD 70, when the Romans destroyed the temple and the Jewish people were scattered by a Roman decree, that all this took place then in some misty, sweaty, I don't know what, in some unseen way it all happened. But Can any of this be true of what took place when the nation of Israel was scattered? And how do you deal with the fact that they're a nation again today in the world? When you try and read us into this text, that's the beginning of sorrows, I assure you. You cannot fit us into this text. But the angels come. And then there are others who say, well, no, it didn't all happen then, but it's all being worked out now in current events. These are the folks who love to read current events into the scriptures. Now, is God at work in the current events? He is, but everything in the Bible isn't about our current events. There are some things that are not recorded for us in the Bible. So don't try and read every current event into the Bible. And some of our best, my best loved Bible scholars have tried to do that in the past. And they wanted to make the Soviet Union, they tried to get the Soviet Union into the Bible. Well, it's not that it couldn't have been so, but the Bible doesn't say that that's what's going to happen. And I know I've mentioned this before, and I'm talking about a lot of different things here, just trying to keep you from being sucked into the maelstrom here of Bible interpretation. But beloved, just because the Bible word Meshech and the modern word Moscow both begin with an M does not mean that they are the same place. All right, and same way with many other Bible words, but some of our best scholars, I don't know what happens to them, but they want us to be in on this, and we're not in on everything. So, with that in mind, we've talked about his coming, the angels, the third thing, the glory. Notice that this, in one verse, glory is mentioned twice. When he comes in his glory, then he will sit on his, and this is a good rendition of the original, his glorious throne. I think King James says the throne of his glory, and that's okay. I'm not going to quibble over the precise English translation here, but is there anything in history from 2,000 years ago until today that you would equate with the throne of his glory? And if there is, I'm greatly disappointed. I'm expecting a lot more glory than anything I've seen up to this point in the history of the world. Yes, there's a glory that is coming and we haven't seen. And you know, glory means light. That's the basic concept. It is the effulgence of his person. It is who he is. He brings light with him everywhere. And again, I remind you of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, John are taken by Jesus up on the mountain, and the veil, I'm going to put it this way, the veil of his humanity is pulled back just a little bit, and he begins to glow, and his clothes begin to glow. Oh, and then Moses and Elijah appear, representative of the Old Testament economy, and they're glowing too, and they haven't even been raised from the dead yet. But in their pre-resurrection state, they are glowing. They're glowing. And so much so that, as you know, Peter and James and John are left speechless. They're like Waysons that are... Sorry, but Cindy's here today and I've got to bring that up. But, you know, honestly, they're like... And Rick would have been too. If I had been there, I'd have been even more befuddled than Peter and James and John. But then, you know, then the door is closed, so to speak, but they got a glimpse of the glory. And these guys never forgot it. You go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, you read about how they talk about, we saw him. We saw his glory. Now, from that time to this, nobody has seen anything like that. Except, John on the island of Patmos. I'll grant you that. But my point is, from the first century till now, we haven't seen anything like that. He's coming in his glory. And you say, won't we be there? Yeah. Hang in there. Wait till we get to next week. And we will reassure you. Yes, we're going to be there with him. Because the Bible says that when he comes for us, it says, thus we shall always be with the Lord. So if he's there, we're going to be there. Well, why doesn't it talk about us? Because it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about them. So, the throne. Now, the judgment. You know, it amazes me. I know you've heard me say this before, and I'll try and be very quick with this. Everybody wants all the good things, but nobody wants all the negative things. And sometimes both are involved. And that's what we have here with what we frequently call the sheep and goat judgment. And beginning at verse 32 now of our text, and I've got five words or phrases for you here. And the first one is the word nations, verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. I pause here because we've got a lot in just this one verse. Who are the nations? Well, in the original language, these are called the ethnoi. And it refers to anybody who's not a Jew. In other words, the Gentiles. But they are, when you're understanding this verse, don't automatically think in terms of political units or modern political units. These are the ethnic groups of the world. And sometimes they're one and the same thing. All right, but we're not talking about so much the United States is brought and they're either sheep or they're goats. It's the ethnic groups, the different peoples of the world. And they are the subject of this judgment. Now, I think I mentioned earlier that the Bible tells us that the Lord is going to judge the Jewish people at this time. But it's a separate judgment. It's not the same as this. And then, of course, our judgment, well, the only judgment that you and I face after we're taken to glory is the Bema Seat judgment. And that's a judgment simply, I shouldn't have used the word simply, but it's a judgment for rewards. It's not a judgment to determine where you're going to spend eternity. That was already taken care of when you trusted Christ as your Savior. He took all the penalty judgment for you and for me when he died on Calvary's cross. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But there is a matter of rewards, and there'll be a judgment there. But that's going to take place in heaven, not on earth. Well, in any event, that's actually keeping all the judgments in order is a study on its own. And maybe we need to do that. But for right now, all we're looking at is a judgment of the nations. Now, the second phrase is the sheep and the goats. And the sheep. This is frequently referred to as the sheep and goat judgment. And rightly so and correctly so. Now, I want you to understand something. I love sheep, and I love goats, but I really love the goats. Sheila and I used to raise them, milk them, all the things involved with goats, and I really like goats. Now, what I want to bring to your attention is that every one of us started out life as a goat. There wasn't one person anywhere, anytime, anyhow, who started out life as a sheep. Unless you want to consider Adam and Eve before the fall. And I don't know that this would really apply to them anyway, but they're the only ones who started out their existence, not goats. But ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, everybody has started out this life as a goat. And you know what's an amazing thing? Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, can take a goat and make them into a sheep. And nobody else can do that. Nobody else even attempts to do that. Now, my understanding is today they clone sheep, they clone anything they want to clone, but you have to start with a sheep to clone a sheep. But Jesus Christ takes goats like Rick Hoffmeister, and turns them into sheep. And I've been buying as a sheep for over 60 years now. But I do love goats because Jesus died for the goats of the world. And so we want to understand that in this illustration, he sets the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. This is has nothing to do with where you're sitting in the congregation today. But that's what's going to happen when Christ returns and this judgment will take place. And let me quickly, because I want to keep us within a time frame, let me quickly read from verse 32. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." And so our third term is brothers or brethren. Who are the brethren? Well, it is a little easier to understand in the Greek than it is in the English. But the brethren are his brothers according to the flesh. They're the Jewish people. And you have a prefiguring of all this in the Holocaust of the Second World War. There were Gentile people who, at the risk of their lives, hid Jews from the Gestapo and the Sicherheits police, all those folks that were trying to hunt them down. And some Gentiles gave their lives because they had hidden Jews, and they paid the penalty for doing that, as well, of course, as the Jews sent to the concentration camps. Well, it's going to be that way during the tribulation period as well. And there are those who worldwide who will risk their lives to hide Jews. Now, here's what I want us to be very, very clear on. Are these Gentiles righteous because they hid Jews? Are they saved because they hid Jews? And the answer is no. How is a person saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So what's the point here? The point is that they're not righteous because they hid these Jews or protected these brethren of our Lord. They protected the brethren of the Lord because they were righteous, because they were saved people. They demonstrated, Grant Aswazy and I are at an advantage over many of you because we listen to Lehman Strauss on Sunday mornings. But he's saying the same thing from the book of James, that their actions demonstrate the reality of their faith. They weren't saved because they protected the Jews. They protected the Jews because they were saved. And so, when that helps us to understand what he's got to say to the goats. So we come now to verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." I want to talk to you about fire for a moment. Verse 41 is a very potent verse in a lot of ways. But first of all, this is an eternal fire. But what we want to especially see is that it was never prepared for human beings. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And my Savior died to turn goats into sheep. And my Bible tells me that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And therefore, if you end up with the devil and his angels, it's because you wanted to. Again, I know I keep taking you back to John 8:44, but speaking to the most religious people of his day, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father you want to do. You desire to do what your father is doing." And then he goes on, I'm not going to make you go through the whole verse again, but I strongly encourage you to memorize it. Here's another one. Gehenna, the eternal fire, is prepared for the devil and his angels. God never intended for human beings to go there. So if you go there and he is not willing that any should perish, it's your choice. The goats are the goats because they want to stay goats. They want to stay goats. And by the way, is this, here's where a lot of people get themselves twisted up. Well, the devil and his angels aren't material, so this can't be real literal fire. Oh, really? Have you ever read Luke 16? Lazarus and the rich man? Rich man thought it was pretty real. He said, "I'm in torment in this flame." And here's something else. He doesn't even whisper about getting out. And by the way, this wasn't the eternal fire yet. This is just Hades. This is just the temporary abode of the wicked. He doesn't even suggest that he can get out of there. What he suggests is that maybe it's possible that Lazarus, can I do it this way? Is it all right if I? He can get a drop of water and place it on my tongue. Just give me a drop of water relief. I'm in torment in this flame. And when he discovers that that's not possible, well, can't you send, I've got five brothers and they need to be warned about this place. I can't go back. I know that. It can't be me, but maybe Lazarus could go back and warn my brothers to avoid this place. Well, I could spend a couple hours here, but we won't. All I want to point out to you is that the rich man thought the fire was very real. Very real. And you can argue about whether it's this or it's that or it's the other thing. I'm not going to waste my time arguing. I've got the Word of God, and I know what it says. And it's very, very real. So, the fire. Reading further now, verse 42. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord. Notice they address him as Lord. Well, I pause here to just point this out to you. He's Lord whether anybody recognizes it or not. Now, many people do. Even some of the lost understand who he is. But the point is, it doesn't matter whether anybody acknowledges him. He is Lord. And by the way, my Bible says the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They may do so unwillingly, but they are going to confess it. So they said, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And so we come to verse 46 in the conclusion of the passage, and the emphasis here on the word eternal. Eternal. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, it's become very popular even in supposedly evangelical circles today to tell people that, first of all, there really isn't any punishment. Everybody's going to get to heaven. And, of course, that is a flat-out denial of what the Bible says, so I'm not going to waste your time on it because I am convinced we're all Bible believers here. But the second point that we want to make is that some are saying, well, there is a point of torment, but it's brief. It's just, you know, there's an instant of pain or whatever, and then you just cease to exist. Well, let me ask you this. It says the righteous into eternal life. Is that just for a brief second of time and then what? You cease to exist or in other words, the question is, does eternal or everlasting, however your Bible translates it, does it mean forever? And the answer is, it means forever. And your life is a forever life. And what I love about it is, it just keeps getting better and better. You've heard me say that many times. I'm not going to belabor it again today. But it is. It's forever. And it's the same word here in the end of verse 26 or 46, as it is in the first half. Eternal punishment. If one is forever, the other has to be forever as well. And I might also add that it's the same word in verse 41. Depart from me, you accursed ones, into the eternal, the forever fire. Now, I don't know about you, but I find myself challenged. That's too mild a word. Convicted? Yeah, maybe. We need to get the gospel out. Because these people may be family members. They could be friends across the street. They could be people on the other side of the world. And they are headed this way, unless they receive Christ as their Savior. And so that's why we want as much as possible not to sit on bags of money here waiting for some great sign in the sky to give. We have the commission from our Lord. Make disciples of all the ethnoi, back to our earlier word. Make disciples of all of them. And we need to get that gospel out. So I'm very thankful that God used Sister Wendy Turek to put funds in our hands to, through the Gideon's International Mailbox Club, Source of Light, all the things Daryl mentioned earlier, all these good organizations. We thank God for them. And more than that, the good individuals. We have some marvelous women of God, single women, who have given themselves for the gospel, and we need to support these folks. So thank you for your part in that, and we thank God as well.